This is Elizabeth Cuppett Caverly.
And Lou Caverly.
We are asking you to tune in to the evening news program that many of you have come to know and trust. It is a program called The Divided Kingdom, and you can hear us every Thursday on shortwave, 4.840 megahertz, and at WWCR.com, clicking on Transmitter 3. We think that we're living in very serious times, so you will want to listen every Thursday evening in a world in which the military-industrial complex that General Eisenhower warned us about in his farewell address, this complex seems to be taking over with the drones, with the illegal wars, with the 1.6 billion rounds of ammunition, many of which are hollow point, really illegal in war. Why are these being prepared as we look at the trends for the economic collapse there in Cyprus? What is coming here? We've noted now in our own bank, M&T Bank, that every transaction now is written down at the time. I think even the second, isn't it, Lou?
Yeah, it shows second. The transaction right to the second.
To the second. So we are living in a time of great turmoil, perhaps a pivotal time. And so tune in every Thursday. We will not only be bringing you the political news, we will have a lot of spiritual help. And tonight, we have that. And Lou, you're going to lead us in a prayer. And then Dr. Carl Sanders, Pastor Carl Sanders, who helped develop the microchip many years ago, and then thought, the Lord is showing me there may be a more devious purpose to the technology, these things that we're seeing coming now, a technology like we've never had on earth before. Well, tonight you're going to hear something very, very important, sustenance for you spiritually. Yes, can we believe the old story of the resurrection? Lou, will you lead us in prayer?
Let us pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, we come to you on bended knee tonight, imploring your mercy to give our beloved country America more time to awaken spiritually to the need for repentance and turning back to the honoring of God's laws in your holy Bible. Because too many Christian churches and their pastors have chosen to silently accept 60 million abortions since 1973 and an agenda that is hurrying states into legislating same-sex marriage, to many the Bible is beginning to seem like an old-fashioned relic. Yet there are still many strong Christians who realize that adversity and death meet each of us, and our true hope lies in the truth of the Scriptures. The summit of that truth is the Jesus' resurrection from the dead, in order to redeem us, each of us, from sin into eternal life. Lord Jesus, please bless Pastor Sanders tonight. Pastor Carl Sanders, who is going to explain your resurrection and the proofs for it. Help America to awaken and repent. In your name, Jesus, we ask this. Amen.
Welcome to the program, Carl. We're ready for your helpful words to us.
Well, God bless you. It's good to be here with you tonight, and it's just so good to hear your voices. I'm privileged to be here and to be able to share just the most vital thing that we have in our Christian walk, the evidence and infallible proofs of the resurrection. Before I get started, though, there's something I'd like to read, and it leads right into what we're going to talk about tonight. On the evening of February the 2nd, 1943, the USAT Dorchester was crowded to capacity, carrying 902 servicemen, merchant seamen, and civilian workers. Once a luxury coastal liner, the vessel had been converted into an army transport ship. The Dorchester, one of three ships in this convoy, was moving steadily across the icy waters from Newfoundland to an American base in Greenland. The Coast Guard cutters Tampa and Escanaba and Comanche were along as escorts. The ship's captain was concerned and curious. Earlier, the Tampa had detected a submarine with its sonar. The captain knew he was in dangerous waters. Even though he got this alarming information, German U-boats were constantly prowling these vital seas. The Dorchester was now only 150 miles from its destination, but the captain ordered the men of the ship to sleep in their clothing and keep their jackets on. Many soldiers sleeping deep in the ship's hold disregarded the order because of the engine's heat. On February the 3rd at 12:55 a.m., a periscope broke the chilly, icy waters. Through the crosshairs, the officer aboard the German submarine, U-223, spotted the Dorchester. And after identifying and targeting the ship, he gave orders to fire the torpedoes. A fan of three were fired. The one that hit was decisive and deadly, striking the starboard side. The Dorchester, Danielson, the captain, alerted the Dorchester was taking water rapidly and sinking. He gave the order to abandon ship. In less than 20 minutes, the Dorchester would slip beneath the Atlantic's icy waters. Tragically, the hit had knocked out power and radio contact with three escort ships. Aboard the Dorchester's, panic and chaos had set in. The blast had killed scores of men, and many more were seriously wounded. Others, stunned by the explosion, were groping in the darkness. Those sleeping without clothing rushed topside, where they were confronted with the first icy blasts of the Arctic cold, and then by the knowledge of the death that awaited. Men jumped into the ship's lifeboats, overcrowding them and to the point of capsizing. According to eyewitnesses, other rafts tossed into the Atlantic drifted away before the soldiers could get them. Through this pandemonium, according to those present, four Army chaplains brought hope in despair and light in darkness. These chaplains were Lieutenant George L. Fox, the Methodist, Lieutenant Alexander D. Good, a Jewish chaplain, Lieutenant John P. Washington, a Roman Catholic, and Lieutenant Clark V. Poling, a Dutch Reformed chaplain. Quickly and quietly, the four chaplains spread out among the soldiers. There, they tried to calm the frightened and the wounded and guide the disoriented to safety. Witnesses of this first terrible night, hearing the four men offer their prayers for the dying and encouragement for those who would live. One witness, Private William P. Badner, found himself floating in the oil-smeared water surrounded by dead bodies and debris. I could hear men crying, pleading, praying, Badner recalls. I could also hear the chaplains preaching courage. Their voices were the only thing that kept me going. Another sailor, Petty Officer John J. Mahoney, tried to re-enter the cabin, but Rabbi Good stopped him. Mahoney, concerned about the cold Arctic air, he said he had forgotten his gloves. Never mind, Good reminded him, I have two pairs. The rabbi then gave the petty officer his own gloves. In retrospect, Mahoney realized that the rabbi wasn't carrying extra gloves. He only had one pair, and he knew that he had decided not to leave the ship. By this time, most of the men were topside, and the chaplains opened the storage locker and began distributing the life jackets. It was then that the engineer, Grady Clark, witnessed an astonishing sight. When there were no more life jackets in the storage room, the chaplains removed their own and gave them to four frightened young men. It was the finest thing I'd ever seen or hoped this side of heaven, said John Ladd, another survivor who saw the chaplain's selfless act. Ladd's response is understandable. The action of the four chaplain constitutes one of the purest spiritual ethical acts a person can have. When giving their life jackets, Rabbi Good did not call out for a Jew. Father Washington did not call for the Catholic, nor did the Reverend Fox and Poyne call for the Protestant. They simply gave their life jackets to the next man in line. As the ship went down, survivors in nearby rafts could see the four captains, arms linked, embraced around the slanting deck. Their voices could be heard, offering prayers. Of the 902 men aboard the Dorchester, 672 died, leaving 230 survivors. When the news reached the American shores, the nation was stunned by the magnitude of the tragedy and the heroic conduct of these four chaplains. Valor is a gift, Carl Sandburg once said. Those having it never know for sure they have it until the test comes. The Distinguished Service Cross and the Purple Heart was given December 19, 1944, to the next of kin for these four men. They gave their lives for others that they might live. Jesus Christ gave his life, but he arose. I wanted you to notice in this story I just read about the witnesses. There were witnesses there that saw what these men did. When we talk about the resurrection and the evidence for the resurrection, the strongest thing we have is not big churches and steeples and all of that excitement. We have the strongest thing that could ever be given to us, and that's the evidence of the resurrection. These men gave their lives for something. If there had been no resurrection, if the resurrection wasn't real, do you think these four men would have handed their life jackets to somebody else and given up their own lives? No, there's a resurrection, and it's real. And the evidence is just, if we look back in history, we look back in Roman history, but we look back in the Bible itself, and we find the evidences. The first evidence, the living witnesses. Oh, boy, the New Testament accounts of the resurrection, they were alive. The women saw them. The men saw them. There were witnesses all over the place. The writers of the gospel themselves had been witnesses. And so in the witness of two or three, we find the truth. But here we had over 500 witnesses at one time. It's just to me how we could doubt it. But also, how could we call ourselves Christians if we didn't understand the power of the resurrection? We just celebrated Easter. And I know there's a lot of things that went on, and big dinners and this type of things. But the most important thing that happened, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The New Testament, is it reliable? Well, if we look at the history of the New Testament, and we look at the attacks that it's withstood, boy, there's no doubt that the archaeological discoveries, it confirmed the accuracy of the New Testament. The Dead Sea Scrolls that they found, but the other evidences. You can go to Sodom and Gomorrah, where Sodom and Gomorrah was at, and you know what? You can pick up that brimstone, and you touch a lighter to it, and it'll burn just a white-hot heat. Oh, yes, it was real. Jesus said it'll be as it was in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. We can look at these proofs that the Bible is real. There is the background. The New Testament was fully aware of the background. Jesus said himself what was going to happen. So, there were some Roman guards there at the tomb, and these were disciplined fighting men. They were stationed to guard the tomb. And you know what the penalty was for leaving that duty station, for even moving away from it? Let alone telling somebody they were asleep? It was death. There it was. The Roman guards, these strictly disciplined fighting men. They would have never walked away. They had a job to do. The empty tomb is another thing. My goodness. But the broken seal. These are some of the facts of the resurrection that are so good to me. Without this, folks, we have nothing. So when you're reading about these things and somebody's trying to give you an explanation, well, he just swooned away or he was asleep. No, he was there, and that grave cloth, that napkin that was on his face when they put him in that tomb, they found it neatly folded and set to one side. And under Jewish tradition, when a man was finished at the table, the master was finished at the table, he would fold his napkin and put it to one side. This would tell the servants, I'm coming back. I'm coming back. If he wadded the napkin up and threw it in the corner, then it meant he wasn't coming back. Clear the table. Take all the plates off the table. It's done. But he didn't. His was folded and laying there close to his head, and it was a signal from him. He said, I'm coming back. So then we look at the broken Roman seal. And that seal, that thing, that stone was rolled there, and there was a seal. You know, nobody broke a Roman seal. It was there. The FBI and CIA of the Roman Empire were called into action to find out how in the world this happened. Well, there wasn't any FBI and CIA there, but boy, they had their intelligence organization, and they didn't want to get caught up in it. Then the fact number two, the empty tomb. We discussed this a minute ago, but the empty tomb. And both Jewish and Roman traditions admit that the tomb was empty. That stone was huge. It was heavy. It set in kind of a trough that was rolled into place. That stone was moved. On top of that, there was a pin. It was a metal pin that was stuck through that stone to seal it, to make sure it hadn't moved. That was sheared in two. It's completely sheared in two. It's clear. Isn't that something? The documents of that period of time witnessed exactly what would have happened. You know, professors, if somehow they could prove there was no resurrection, the whole thing of Jesus Christ, his resurrection, death, burial, and his ability to take care of our sins, if they could disprove that, and boy, have they tried. Dawkins and all of his people have worked hard to try to prove that there wasn't no resurrection. That there wasn't a resurrection. The guards, the Roman guards, went AWOL. Isn't that something? It was a death penalty. In fact, number five, the grave clothes. And I talked about that a minute ago. That napkin that was folded over the face was laying there, or was laying there all folded. John, the disciple of Jesus, looked over the place where the body of Jesus had laid. There were the grave clothes in the form of his body. Wasn't thrown off any other way. Slightly curved in an empty, like the empty caterpillar's cocoon. There was nothing there. If that doesn't make a believer out of you, I don't know what would. John never did get over it. The first thing that stuck in the minds of the disciples was the empty tomb. And then we see the appearances of Jesus. Christ appeared alive in several occasions, even prepared a meal for the disciples when they were out in the boat. When we look at this and just see what the eyewitnesses saw, they lived with that. If the number of eyewitnesses is substantial, the event can be regarded as fairly well established. So the witnesses. Then the over 500 witnesses, several very important factors are often overlooked when considering Christ's post-resurrection appearances. The large number of witnesses, 500 witnesses. What more would you need? In Josephus' writing, who was a historian of the time, he couldn't understand, but he wrote it down. Yes, Jesus Christ resurrected. Was he dead? He was dead. Dead 3 days in that grave. Isn't that something? And these are all witnesses that we can rely on and say, boy, these are friends and people that knew him. But hey, folks, there was hostile witnesses. There was witnesses that didn't like him. Over and over again, people were trying to, they were against him. They made up stories about, well, they got to the wrong grave and all of this kind of stuff, the wrong tomb. No, they knew exactly what was there. Those women, isn't it wonderful what a woman can do? They were there and they saw it and they ran back. They had the right tomb. They knew where they were at. They were going there to wrap him and to do anything that needed to be done, but they were going there to that tomb, and the stone was rolled away, and he wasn't in there. What did they do? They ran back. To say that those people didn't know what was the right tomb, it was a geographical mistake and this type of thing. You know what? Let's think about it a minute. If that had been the wrong tomb, how quickly the Jews would have brought that to light, but nobody said anything. Oh, yeah, they'd have jumped on that. Then they could have proved that Jesus wasn't resurrected. So you can well rest assured that they had the right tomb. Praise God. Did Jesus do a swoon? Maybe he was just tired and he went to sleep and he kind of swooned out. A lot of people came up with this and the swoon theory, but just think about this a minute. You got a half dead Jesus laying in there, and he crawls off that slab, folds the napkin, and then pushes the stone over from the inside and sneaks out. Now, who would ever believe something like that? Well, in the book of Acts, the confirmation of the history of this thing is overwhelming. No, he didn't swoon. He died. He was gone. He was gone, and what a thing. Then there was a theory that came up that the body was stolen. Boy, how about that one? Somebody came in with crack Roman soldiers there, people that were laying their life down, and there was a whole thing that came out. The body was stolen. His disciples came and stole the body. They were too scared to be there at the cross. They were too scared to do anything, and yet you're going to have them come there and steal the body? That doesn't make any sense at all. So, you know, the great men, the great theologians that studied the resurrection. Here's one man, Thomas Arnold, for 14 years. He studied the resurrection. And what he came up with, he said that the history, the times, he examined and weighed in the balance everybody that had written about the resurrection, all of the history of the resurrection. You know what? He found that it was true. Every one of them, all of them that had, you go and you look at that he rose again from the dead. If you rake all that evidence together, there's no greater historic incident than the resurrection. And now let me give you the greatest one. Real proof. Real proof. The disciples' lives. The most telling testimony of all is the lives of the early Christians. Went into the catacombs. They were tortured and beaten. If they were lying, if they didn't see it, if the evidence wasn't there, do you think they would have put themselves on the line the way they did? In fact, let me just give you just a tiny bit here on the disciples. Out of all the disciples, the 13 counting Paul, there was only one that died a natural death, and that was John. They tried to boil him in oil, but it didn't work, and so they put him out on the island of Patmos. When you read 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, realize that he wrote that after he came back off the island of Patmos. He wrote that after he'd written the book of Revelation. So after seeing everything he saw, then he sat down and wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And you know, in those books, he mentions the Antichrist, I think, about 5 times. So folks, he was thoroughly convinced. But no matter what they did, in his last part of his life, they had him on a pallet, and they would take him in, and they would prop him up, and he'd preach on Sunday. Oh yeah, it was Sunday he was preaching. That's first day of the week, and he would preach, and then they would lay him down and take him back out, and he'd rest all week, and then he'd get to preach again. We got pastors today that lay around the whole week and just the only time they're doing things on Sunday, but maybe I shouldn't mention that. But anyway, let's look at these guys. Let's look at these ordinary men. I was in India, in the northeastern part of India, and they have on display there Thomas's finger on display, the finger he put in Jesus' side. You see, Thomas was torn apart there and killed in that area. But in that area of India, there are about 96% Christians. In an area, in a country where it's 99% Hindu. And yet you have this one man, this one that, do you think he really witnessed Jesus Christ? He gave his life. They tied him between some horses and ripped him apart. Well, let's look at James. He was the second recorded martyr. Stephen was the first, and then we have James. And all of a sudden, we see the death of James. And the execution that went on with him. The executioner witnessed the courage and unrecanting spirit of James when he killed him. You know, Peter, the good old Peter, Peter always had his foot in his mouth a lot of times, but boy, I'll tell you, when Christ was resurrected and Peter was out fishing and he looks on the seashore and there's Jesus roasting a fish and stuff. And, oh, man, you see the change in Peter. he never denied Christ again. And you know, Peter, lovest thou me? And he said, yea, Lord, you know I love you. He said, feed my lambs. Then he asked him again, feed my sheep. Yeah, Peter was sold out. And it was amazing that Peter was crucified. The Roman executioners crucified him, and he was crucified head but downward. He didn't want to be crucified like his Savior was crucified. Do you think maybe he saw a resurrection? Do you think maybe that Jesus Christ coming out of that tomb was real? This man said, crucify me upside down. Andrew was who introduced his brother to Brother Peter to Christ. Oh, man. That was, you know, here we have Peter. Andrew was hanged on an olive tree at Petra. So he was Thomas, old doubting Thomas. I just mentioned Thomas to you. I don't have to talk too much more about him, but he was certainly an evangelist in India towards the end. They called him Doubting Thomas, but he didn't doubt. After he stuck his finger in the side, he said, "Oh, my Lord, my God, wow!" And you know what happened to Thomas? Tormented, burned alive, thrust through, stretched out between horses, and torn apart. Boy, 70 AD was when that happened. Then we see Philip. Philip was an evangelist. The Jews were hostile to him. They tortured him. And then you know what they did? They crucified him. Isn't that something? Now we're down to Matthew. Good old Matthew. Boy, I love Matthew 24. What a picture it is. He was a tax collector, and he wanted the Jews to accept Christ so bad. He wrote the gospel according to Matthew, and about 10 years before he died, but he died. They beheaded him. Wow. That was by 70 A.D., and they cut his head off. And then Nathaniel, that's Bartholomew, he was, you know what they did? They flayed him like you would a fish when you fillet the fish or a steak or something. And then after they filleted him, they crucified him. Wow. We're talking about these guys now. We're going to each one of these disciples. How about James the Lesser, the other James? He was beaten to death with a fuller's club. You know what a fuller's club was? They used to beat the clothes to get the dirt out of them and everything, and they had you've heard of fuller's soap. Well, this was a fuller's club, and they beat him and hit him in the head, 63 A.D. And then Simon the Zealot. Simon was a Jewish zealot who strived to get the people free from the Roman oppression. Some of them were fighting against the Jews. Some of them were fighting against getting the Romans to turn them loose. Oh, man. He got crucified. You know where he got crucified? In Syria. Right now, where all this stuff is going on in Syria, he was crucified. 74 A.D. And then the Apostle Judas, Thaddeus. Judas questioned the Lord. This wasn't Judas Iscariot now. This was Judas, the Apostle Judas, or Thaddeus. But he was beaten to death with sticks, showing to the world that was in Christ was indeed Lord and God. Judas was beaten to death. And he was right in the middle of some pagan priests when he did that, and he was telling them, You know what he was telling them about the resurrection? He was telling them about the resurrection. And then there was Matthias. Matthias replaced Judas Iscariot, and who had hanged himself. But Matthias, he was, you don't hear a lot about him, but he was pretty powerful guy. He was stoned while they had him hanging up on the cross. They hung him on the cross, and then they threw rocks at him until they killed him. Wow. And then John, good old John, I've talked a little bit about him. They couldn't kill him. They had a terrible time killing him. He wrote the last book of the Bible, Revelation, of course, and they threw him into a boiling oil before the Latin gate, but they couldn't kill him. Oh, it was something. He got scarred from that. But you know, he went on preaching. And he was scarred for the rest of his life. Isn't that something? Just throwing a boy. And then Paul. Boy, our Paul. How, where would we be? You know, I love the Bible. There's 66 books in the Bible, so if you want to go down a good road, go down Route 66. But did you know that in the book of Isaiah, there are 66 chapters? And if you look at Isaiah divided up, it's almost a micro-Bible. Go to Isaiah chapter 12, kind of the dividing line there, and it's so good. But Paul, wouldn't give up. He wanted to get the message across, and so Nero beheaded him in Rome. Wow. The deaths of the apostles, you know, here they are. If they hadn't believed it, if they hadn't believed in the resurrection, it looks like one of them would have broken and run. It looks like one of them would have gone the other way, but they didn't. The half-truths and this type of thing, you didn't hear it. Every one of them, they died proclaiming that they'd seen the risen Savior. Wow. I just think that's so good. So, Christ was who he said they was. He was. People have tried to reason these things out and figure them out, but you know what? They're all wrong. We look at the things, if the resurrection itself, the only thing that we can come out of that with is that Christ did raise from the grave. He is who he said he was. All others are blind leaps of faith. You can go to Muhammad's grave. He's still wrapped in his grave clothes. All of these things, they're still there. Buddha's still around. It made him into statues and stuff. They're all there. But we serve the only Savior that's not there. The guy walked up and looked in and he said, he ain't here. He's not here. He's risen. Boy, isn't that so powerful to me. I've been through a lot, and I had a lot of things happen to me, and so has my precious sister on this program. Do you think that we would go through that, or she would have gone through that, if there wasn't a resurrected Jesus? You know, there's one thing about him that you need to know. He's here with you. And no matter what difficulty you're going through, he's a risen Savior, and he's here with us. He won't let us go alone. He went to the cross alone. None of the disciples, except John, of course. And what compassion that Jesus had when he said, looked at John and he said, Mother, this is your son. Son, this is your mother. He wanted her taken care of. She was so important. So as we look at the resurrection, and I'm sure that there's many of you that somebody's tried to sell you a bill of goods that it didn't happen. Boy, it did. I get excited when I think about that, what he has done for me. You know, the words of Ignatius, a second century church father, he said, mindful of him, do ye by all means know that Jesus the Lord was truly born of Mary, being made of a woman, and was truly crucified. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of the Lord Jesus. And he really suffered and died and rose again. Paul said this, if Christ should become possible and should be the first to rise again from the dead, and again in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. You know, why would we go through what we're going through? We think that persecution is not going to come to the Christians. Somebody sold people a bill of goods and said there's not going to be any persecution for the Christians. But listen, folks, look around you. Look at the news. They mentioned at the first part of the program what's happening in the news, what's happening in Syria. You want a prophecy? Syria, Damascus, you will cease to be a city. You'll be a ruinous heap. You'll be destroyed. Are these things happening right now? This nation, what a powerful nation. But we're powerful as long as we have Jesus Christ. But if we start moving away from that, and we've done that, 60 million babies that have been aborted, and all the things that are going on, the moral decay, never would we see a nation as powerful as we are that would fall, except from within. From without, I was a little boy in World War II, and I saw what our nation could do when that war started. Watched my dad come driving in the driveway, jump out of the car, and says we're at war, and he was gone. He knew the value of our country and what he needed to do. My mother was patching up airplanes, and the whole world, it seemed like, was in turmoil. We had the Lord Jesus Christ. God had his hand on us through a war, 525,000 men in uniform fighting on two fronts in Europe and Asia, and we won. Our nation has moved away from that, and we haven't won a war, really, since World War II. So I've talked to you about the resurrection tonight. I pray that I get excited, and sometimes it's hard to slow down and think about anything else. But it's so exciting to me to realize that Jesus Christ came and died for you and I. He died so that we would be free. So as the nation goes through the throes of moral decay and the problems that are going on, and the churches have forgot how to bring across the message, and they're doing a lot of things, it's all right. Because Jesus Christ is still with us, no matter how bad it gets, no matter what happens, he's here. He's right beside us. Well, Elizabeth and Lou, God bless you. And I pray that you, maybe you got some comments on all this, but as you can tell, I'm sold out on the resurrection. I'm 78 years old. You can't change my thoughts.
Well, we certainly treasure this talk, and I think, Lou, you and I both have learned many more details about those early martyrs, haven't
we? Yes, that's very true.
And, you know, we know that the proof also is in how Jesus Christ changes our lives, how he redeems us from our sins, because each of us is a sinner. And, you know, I don't know whether you would like to add a little bit more about your life testimony, Carl, how Jesus was at work and what he did during the ministry that you and your late wife Ruby had.
Well, you know, God was so good to me. I was, I'll talk a little bit about that. When I met Ruby, I wasn't a Christian. She was. I wasn't. I didn't want anything to do with Christians. Most of them looked like they'd been baptized in pickle juice, and nobody had really told me about him. And I lived my life to the best that I could and did the best that I could. 1972, one of my daughters came to me. My wife was in a treatment center, alcohol treatment center. I had led a pretty rough life. I worked with the Bureau. I was doing a lot of things, and so I wasn't home a lot, and I loved her dearly, and she had, she went into the treatment center. I was, my oldest daughter came, and she said, "Daddy, can I be baptized?" And I said, "Well, I guess you can. Wear a coat. I think you're going to get wet." And I want to make this real quick, because I do want to talk a little bit about the technology and the things that's happened, but I went to watch her baptism. She came, a neighbor had been taking her to church, and I had four football games I wanted to watch that Sunday, and then I was going to go down and see my wife. But I went to that baptism, and sis, I watched those people go down in the water and come back up. My daughter was one of them, and I knew I didn't have what they had. I got home, and I put a towel in the seat of the Lincoln so the leather wouldn't get wet. And I got home, and I went into my den, and I got down on my knees, and I literally didn't know how to pray. I'd lived my life as an engineer, doing a lot of things, but I had never read the Bible. I found a little Gideon Bible in my den there, and I'd gotten it in 1946 out in East Broadway in Phoenix, Arizona. I was walking by a church, and a guy hollered at me and said, "Hey, boy, come over here." And I went over there, and he gave me a little Gideon Bible. So I got that Bible, and it seemed like when I opened it, God was saying, "Son, here are the answers." Then I went to the sinner's prayer, and I prayed it. I knew I had to tell somebody. Well, my mother lived next door. I said, "Mom, can you watch the kids? I've got to go see Ruby right now." When Jesus Christ comes into your life, you get excited. And boy, I was excited. I jumped in that car, and I went down, and I walked in, and there she was. And I said, "Babe, I got something to tell you." And she says, "I got something to tell you." She said, "I rededicated my life to the Lord, and there isn't going to be any more of this." I said, "Well, I just got saved." And I wrapped my arms around her, and we stood there and cried. And we went out of that place, and she never drank again in her life. The rest of her life, she never had a drink. It was exciting. We got baptized a couple weeks later in front of our kids. I had been involved with, I had been at General Electric, and I had been involved, and because of the drinking, I had asked for a year off from traveling at that time, and so they put me on a project called the Phoenix Project, and that's where I met up with the Bureau, where I became a part of that. And in that project, we developed a little tiny microchip. It's called the BT95-2000. It's 0.75 millimeters in diameter, 7 millimeters long. It's a subdermal device, goes under the skin. I didn't think much about it. We spent a lot of money trying to figure out where this thing would go in the body, and we picked out the back of the hand, the right hand, just along the forefinger there, just back of that soft area. We picked that in the forehead. And I spent a lot of money, of your money, taxpayers' money, doing that. And then We needed that because the charging circuit for the little lithium battery that was in the microchip had depended on a temperature change, and we needed in the blood flowing in that area that you wiggle your hand, your temperature changes a little bit. Forehead was the best place, but we didn't think anybody would want it in the forehead. Once again, nobody, no Christians, nobody that could line that up with Revelation 13, 16, 17, and 18. Caused us all, both great and small, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their forehead that no man might buy or sell. It was a commercial thing. I wasn't saved then. So anyway, I continued on with what I was doing, and we developed nine different chips. Some of them used today for blocking lower back pain. 56 gigahertz chip that would block the block lower back pain. Some of them used in the brainstem area would cause different types of things. But there was several of those chips. Some of it looked real good. It looked like we're doing a good job. Anyway, I ended up with the Bureau then. Some people came up and introduced themselves, and they were interested in some of the research that we had done. And so then I was gone from GE and was working with the Bureau and stayed with them until June the 7th, 1990. God put a call on my life to go and take this message in 1985. And sis, I literally ran for 5 years. It was the most miserable 5 years of my life, but I was running from God. And moved out to Central Washington, continued working with the Bureau. I was drawing good money and got involved in some things out there. Then there came the day when I was hemorrhaging and bleeding, and we'd been on a little trip, and I told my wife, I said, I've got something wrong, I need to go to the hospital. We went to the hospital in Spokane, was going to go to Seattle, but we went to Spokane, and they discovered that I was terminal with cancer. I was eating up with cancer. So the running stopped. I remember laying in that hospital room and nobody was in there. My wife had gone someplace and nobody was around me. And they'd come in with those indelible pins and they'd drawn where they were going to operate and drawn where they were going to put a colostomy and all this kind of stuff. But the presence of the Lord was in that room and it was so beautiful. You know, I didn't look at him. What did he have, long hair, short hair? What did he have? I didn't look at any of that. I just knew the presence was there. And all I heard was, "You follow me." That's all I heard. And I knew from that moment I was going to follow him, whatever happened. So they gave me all the bad news and told me that I was eating up with cancer and that if they could stop the hemorrhage and they'd operate and yeah, I would only live probably 2 to 4 months. I refused chemotherapy. They did give me radiation, but that began a journey. It's been 22 and a half years now, and I've never stopped spreading this message. I've never stopped. I've never charged for what I do. I've never sold anything. I just go and try to warn people, don't take it. It's a very simple message, don't take it. But the most important part of the message is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So if you don't take the mark and you don't have Jesus, you're still going to need asbestos bridges because you're going to burn. So the most important thing to me is to keep telling people. And what you people here on this program has done has given me the privilege to be able to tell people, to be able to pass this message on, and I praise God for it. I've been on 2020 and TBN and a lot of things, and I've done a lot of talking. But I praise God for some of the emails that I get and people send. And I praise God for the time that we've been able to be on here and do this. So
We thank the Lord for you, Carl. And it's evident that Jesus is still living because his miracles are still happening. If you think about that, listeners, Carl was dying with just a few months to live there. But these more than 20 years later, he is with us. And I like to think back how, coincidentally, it seems, but it wasn't, I was listening to shortwave early in our radio career. Actually, it was WWRB, I guess, and I was listening to Julie Turner from Arkansas. She was interviewing Carl about his part in making the microchip. So I thought that would be an interesting person to interview. So I contacted Julie, and of course, then that is how we met Carl. And so we know that as the times worsen, people are going to be tested, like on the Dorchester. Will we be people who have Jesus Christ's Holy Spirit in us and that we will be willing to lay our lives down for our neighbor? What will we be like? And we're all under tremendous stress, illness, attacks of money. Many people, some who are supporting this program, are not well. Please pray for Cheryl. She's been very loving to our program. Please pray for Al Cuppett and his family. Please pray for Carl Sanders. He hasn't told you. He had a kidney removed, and God is miraculously restoring the remaining kidney's function. We look forward to many more programs as the Lord wills. Do we not, Lou, with Carl?
Yes, we do. And we want to thank you, Carl. And we only have about a minute and a half left, so give your website and tell what people can find there.
Well, it's www.trumpetministries.net. So it's trumpetministries.net. And go to the website. We've got a lot on there. We've got links back to your website. And there's order forms on there if you want to order things. There's all kinds of things on the website. So a lot of documentation and that type of thing. So
We're glad for that. And we don't mention our website too often, thedividedkingdom.org. It hasn't been updated for quite a while, but you could go and look at some of our past things there if you would like, thedividedkingdom.org. We believe that God has our program sort of in flux. After we left a Patriot Network 2 years ago soon, he's been developing, I think, a separation for us, that we're no longer as much patriots as we are, hopefully, Christians, trying to warn and prepare you. Really, are we on the edge of the Great Tribulation? Sometime soon we will have to read something, a vision given to Ed DeGroot. This comes through Julie Turner, who is a successful businessman. He thought he had it all in a mega church, and suddenly God took him down to where he showed him that we will go through Revelation here in America. Could this be? Could that pre-tribulation rapture idea not come into being? Corrie ten Boom believed it was a trap. Some night we'll talk a lot more about that, but tonight we just exult in the knowledge our sins can be forgiven and Jesus Christ lives. Thank you, Brother Carl. This was a wonderful help to the remnant.
God bless you and thank you. Good night.
And we thank all of you for listening and invite you to tune in again at the same time next week, Thursday evening, 8 o'clock.
Good night.
Good night.